This morning in our Foundation of Faith series, we're going to be looking at the topic of the Bible predicting the future, or Bible prophecy. And again, I believe this is a very important topic for us to understand, not only because God has given it to us, but think about it, over one quarter of the Bible is predictive in nature. And some of those prophecies have come to pass, some are still future. And think about this for a minute. The Bible, God's Word, contains 1,817 individual predictions concerning 737 separate subjects found in 8,352 verses. Do you think that's important? Absolutely. Absolutely. What other religious book even comes close to what the Bible has in it? There's none. Go to the Quran, go to the Book of Mormon, any other religious book, and you will not find prophecy like we find in the Bible. You just won't find prophecy. Why? Because if you predict something and it doesn't come to pass, you're in trouble then, right? But if you do predict it and it comes to pass, it should get our attention. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42 for a minute here. If God is real, which I believe he is, obviously, how can he show his creation that he's real? How does he do that? I mean, does he shout from heaven, "Hey, I'm real, guys"? No. Prophecy. I think that's one of the best ways, is prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 42, look at verses 8 and 9. Listen to what we're told here. Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." In other words, God's prophetic word that has been fulfilled shows us the confidence we can have in his word. God tells us what's going to happen with 100% accuracy before these things even take place. Turn a few pages over, maybe one page in your Bible, to Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, and listen once again to what we are told. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." There is no God like Yahweh. And in fact, God challenges these idols or these pagan gods, those people, those nations who worship these false images, to step forward and speak of the things that were going to come to pass and to do so with 100% accuracy. They can't, because only God can. And go back to the time frame of the scriptures and look at the classical and religious literature of the Greeks, the Romans, and many of the other Middle Eastern cultures, and they contain no specific, detailed prophecies regarding future events, people, or trends. Think about it. Were there any prophecies concerning the coming of Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any other religious leader? Absolutely not. But when it comes to Jesus, there's over 300 prophecies related to his first coming. That's an incredible statement to make. And some of you may be thinking, well, yes, you know, that was then, but there are many today who predict the future. And you'll find all kinds of people from all walks of life looking for people who is going to predict the future for them. They want to know what's going to happen to them down the road or even the next hour. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your money. Do they get it right sometimes? Well, sure. But it's chance. And if your prophecy is vague enough, it's a lot easier to be right, isn't it? Absolutely. God's very specific. And when it comes to pass, it's beyond any mathematical possibility. Think about some of the things that are out there and the predictions that were made. Maybe you've heard some of these before, but one of the statements that was made, theoretically, television may be feasible, but considered an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about. Lee DeForest, 1926, he was the inventor of the cathode ray tube. He didn't see much about television, huh? Was he right or wrong? He was wrong. Thomas J. Watson, in 1943, chairman of the board of IBM, "I think there's a world market for maybe 5 computers. Maybe 6 at the most. Let's not overdo it." I mean, most of us have computers. They're called phones now. These are little computers that we carry with us everywhere. It doesn't matter what he does. He'll never amount to anything. That was Albert Einstein's teacher to his father. He's not, you know, It's not going to do much in the world today. It will be years, not in my time, before a woman will become prime minister. Well, Margaret Thatcher said that, and she became prime minister. Go figure that one. Western Union, internal memo from 1876. This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. Really? I mean, I think people are born with phones attached to their ears today. It's incredible. We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out. That was Decca Recording Company rejecting the Beatles in 1962. Well, not a good move by them. Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. That was from Popular Mechanics forecasting what was going to transpire. That was back in 1949. Could you see a 1.5 ton phone, you know? Mine almost weighed that when I first got my phone. It was probably this big. It was the coolest thing. We don't need you. You haven't got through college yet. That was Hewlett Packard's rejection of Steve Jobs. I wonder if they ever regretted that one. He was the founder of Apple Computers. Yeah, just don't have enough schooling yet. I don't think, you go to school and see what happens. With over 50 cars already on sale here, the Japanese auto industry isn't likely to carve out a big slice of the U.S. market. I think they got that one wrong. That was back in 1958, Business Week. You know, the guys who are supposed to know what they're talking about. Irving Fisher, professor of economics at Yale University, October 16th, 1929, stocks have reached what looks like a permanently high plateau. Oh, yeah. Then the market crashed, huh? Gosh. Now, some of you are saying, well, these are just normal people and not psychics. I'm sure they're doing much better. Really? Don't you guys remember Miss Cleo? You know, Miss Cleo. She's in the big house now. She's in prison, not the big house, because of what she was doing with her psychic kite line. And who was the other? There was the psychic kite line with the other lady. What was her name? No, no, the psychic hotline, it was a movie star. Yeah, Dionne Warwick. I wonder if these people predicted that their industry was going to be closed down. They're going to lose their jobs because of the fraud that they were doing. No. Miss Cleo was keeping people on the line for long lengths of time to gain more money. That's what got her into trouble. And when you look at these people, it blows me away that people would rather go to these so-called psychics and tarot card readers and look at their horoscopes in the newspapers and whatever, instead of just going to the Lord. It blows me away. There was a study done of the prophecies that psychics made between 1975 and 1981, and it showed that of the 72 predictions that were made, only 6 were fulfilled in any way. In fact, 2 of the predictions were very vague, and 2 of the others weren't surprising at all. Back then, it was that the United States and Russia would remain leading powers, and there would be no world war. Well, I mean, come on, really? I'm predicting the sun's going to rise in the morning and set in the evening. Am I going to be right? Well, yeah. Come on, what kind of prediction is that? It's just common sense. That's not a prediction. And yet when the Bible speaks of things, it's very, very specific, as we're going to see. In 1993, they looked at predictions that the psychics missed, and they missed every major unexpected news story. And that's the key. It's unexpected. If you expected it, then what kind of prediction is it, right? Some of the major ones were Michael Jordan's retirement, terrible Midwest flooding, the Israeli PLO peace treaty. What did they predict that didn't come to pass? The Queen of England would become a nun. Really? Kathy Lee Gifford would replace Jay Leno as the host of The Tonight Show. No, Jay Leno replaced himself as the host of The Tonight Show. I mean, really, come on. And yet people look at these men and women, these psychics, as they know it all. Now some will say, well, what about Nostradamus? We haven't heard much about him lately, but back when 9/11 occurred, we heard a lot about Nostradamus. And yet when you see his predictions, they're very vague, and people figured out what his predictions meant after the fact. Well, what good is that? I mean, really, if you have to figure out the prediction after the event happens, then it makes no sense. Remember when the wise men were coming to look for the birth of the king? Who did they go to? The Jewish religious leaders. And what did the Jewish religious leaders tell these wise men, this group? There's probably thousands of them that came, not just 3 as we get in our storylines today. They said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew where he was going to be born. Why? Because they knew what the scriptures predicted, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. It wasn't after the fact, then they put it all together. No, it was before the event happened. They knew where this was going to take place. In fact, with Nostradamus, a lot of New Agers have linked themselves to him and written books about his prophecies. And many of the writings were, quote, unintelligible and garbled to the uninitiated. That's a New Age writer who put it that way. So you have to have some kind of special skills, maybe some special glasses to understand what Nostradamus said. Well, that's ridiculous. What good is it then? Remember the terrorist attacks on America on September 11, 2001, with the destruction of the World Trade Center by the commercial planes crashing into them and another one crashing into the Pentagon, another one crashing to the ground. Some 3,000 people were killed, murdered. And what's interesting is what came out of this prophecy. Many people began to listen to the prophecies of the French physician and astrologer Nostradamus. It was even on the local news. This is what he said, Nostradamus, dated 1654. In the city of God there will be a great thunder, two brothers torn apart by chaos. While the fortress endures, the great leader will succumb. The third big war will begin when the city is burning. Now, when people began to interpret what Nostradamus said, they came to the conclusion that the fall of the two brothers is a reference to the destruction of the World Trade Center towers. That's what they said. And World War III will begin. Well, I mean, you have to say then that the city of God is New York City. I don't think so. But again, all right, whatever. First of all, Nostradamus lived between 1503 and 1566. He died 88 years before his prediction was even made. Interesting. That's better than the prediction itself. It was a fake. Where did it come from? Well, we know where it came from. It originated in Canada. Those darn Canadians, Julia, I'm telling you. At Brock University in the 1990s, the author of this forgery was Neil Marshall. Why did he do it? Well, he wanted to show how easily it is to use abstract imagery, vague terms, so they can fit any number of cataclysmic events. And the same is true with the prophecies or quatrains of Nostradamus that he penned. He had used obscure imagery, and what people try to do is to fit it into the events of their day. That's ridiculous. In fact, people had interpreted that the end of the world, according to Nostradamus, would be in 2000. Why would he write about something happening in 2001 then, if the world ended in 2000? You see, but again, they're so devoted to these people that they're blinded. And these things, they're kind of like the Energizer Bunny, these predictions. They keep going and going and going. There's really nothing to them. There's no substance. And like I said, when the Lord speaks, he's very specific. Like I said, even Bethlehem. In Micah, where this is predicted, he says Bethlehem Ephratah, because there were two Bethlehems. One in Judah, the other, I believe, is in Zebulun. So God says, no, it's not the other Bethlehem, it's the one here in Judah is where the Messiah was to be born. You see, very specific. Now, I'm going to share with you a few scriptures. I'm going to kind of go fast, so you can get these off the internet. They'll be posted up there, or you can get them for me after the study. But I want to show you what God's Word has to say. The first one is in John 5:39, where Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Who are the Scriptures testifying of? Jesus. He was speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus. And he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures of things concerning himself. What a Bible study that must have been, huh? From Genesis through Malachi, Jesus is teaching these guys on the road to Emmaus of this Bible study about himself. Yeah, in Genesis, the seed of the woman is speaking of me that's going to crush the serpent's head. Can you imagine the study that was, guys? Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And lastly, in Luke 4, verses 20 and 21, as Jesus began his ministry, we're told that he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And we can go on and on with this, but I think you get the idea. The New Testament writers speak of Jesus being spoken of in the Old Testament. All that was written was to happen in the life of Jesus, and it did. In Acts 3:18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In Acts 17, verses 2 through 3, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this is Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And lastly, you can turn over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 1, where we're told this. Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's more. But notice what Jesus and the writers of the New Testament are saying in the verses that we read. Back in John 5:39, Jesus is saying to religious leaders of his day that the Old Testament speaks of him. And that's what we looked at in these other verses. The Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ and his coming. That means that there must be prophecies that refer to the Messiah, to Jesus. And if we don't find them, or if we find some to be true and some to be false, we can't believe any of them. But if we find these prophecies to be fulfilled in Christ, it not only shows us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, but these prophecies must have been made by God. You see, if they're all accurate, we can trust God's Word. And that's the idea. Many today want to only trust parts of God's Word. And we talked about this before. The parts they want to trust is the love part. We have to love everyone and be kind to everyone, which is true, we do. But it's not the worldly kind of love that they're talking about. It's an agape love, a supernatural love that is beyond our ability, because our hearts can never do that. Only God can by His Spirit as He works in us and through us. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, took 8 prophecies related to Jesus to see what the mathematical probability of just 8 of those 300 prophecies coming to pass in one man would be. And when you compare these with what man has to say, what he predicts, it's almost comical. In fact, Bill Gates, the creator of Microsoft, declared 640K or 640,000 bytes of memory should be enough for anybody. Now, some of you that are computer people, you understand that. But let me show you how far things have come. One of the early computers had 64,000 bytes. Bill Gates, 640,000 thought would be the top. A CD holds 700 megabytes, or 700 million bytes, a CD does. Wow. A hard drive on average could hold 60 gigabytes, or 60 billion bytes. He was a little off on his predictions, huh? And yet, when God speaks, and we've looked at it, when God speaks, when he talks about scientific things, what? He's correct, isn't he? Even though the Bible's not a scientific handbook, but when it speaks about science, it's correct. Medical issues, when it speaks about them, 100% correct. And prophecy, when the Bible predicts something, it will come to pass. You could take it to the bank. Now, of the 8 prophecies, listen to them. The birthplace, time of birth, manner of birth, betrayal, manner of death, people's reactions of mocking, spitting, staring, and so on, piercing, and burial. Those are the 8 that he looked at. Now, let me just speak of the first one, because I don't want to really go into in-depth of every one of them, but I'll show you how he gets to these. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So we don't have to guess what this prophecy is about. It's the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. And we don't have to guess the location, because we're told Bethlehem Ephratah, the one that's in Judah. And also, we don't have to guess if this is going to be just a man. Because it says that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That phrase means beyond the vanishing point. Which means that the Messiah, who's going to be born of the woman, was eternal. Well, who's the only eternal one? God. So we have a lot of information in that one little prophecy, that one little verse. So in knowing that, our question, just the birthplace alone, one man in how many the world over has been born in Bethlehem? That's what we're trying to determine. The average population of Bethlehem from Micah's day to today, and then divided by the average population of the earth during the same time period. Well, Peter Stoner figured out that the average population of the earth, average now, is less than 2 billion, and the average population of Bethlehem is less than 7,150. So for this prophecy to be fulfilled in one man is 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power. That's one prophecy. Okay? Just one. And we see the New Testament, this prophecy fulfilled by the one that Micah spoke of. Now, some 400 years earlier or more, in Matthew 2:1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, we know where he was born. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So this first prediction that one man could fulfill this prophecy of being born in Bethlehem is 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power. If we were to evaluate all these prophecies and look at the probability of them occurring, as Peter Stoner did, we would come up with the odds of this occurring all in one man. And that's what we're looking for. Just one man fulfilling all eight of those prophecies. Now many say, well, you know, Peter Stoner just made the statistics speak what he wanted them to speak. Well, in the foreword to his book, H. Harold Hatzler of the American Scientific Affiliation at Goshen College wrote this. He said, "The manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group and has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way." So it was evaluated to see, hey, was he one-sided? Did he skew the evidence to make it fit what he wanted to say? And they're saying, no, we had these groups evaluate it, and what Peter Stoner did is very, very accurate. He did everything that was right. Now, some people will say, hey, you know what, you could find some of these prophecies in people who lived and died, Kennedy or kings or others. So what's the big deal? Well, was Kennedy born in Bethlehem? No. It is a big deal. And we're not really talking about just eight prophecies. We're talking about 300 prophecies being fulfilled. What's the probability of just eight? Well, that just blows you away. He says, "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. One with 17 zeros after it. And to help us to understand this, he makes this illustration. Take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. Texas is a big state. They cover the state 2 feet deep of silver dollars. So the state of Texas is covered 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Take one of those silver dollars and mark them. Put a big X on it or whatever you want. Mark it. Then stir the pot. I don't know how you'd stir it, but whatever, stir it. Then get a man, put a blindfold on him, like he's really going to need a blindfold, but put a blindfold on him. Have him reach in, and what are the odds of him pulling out that silver dollar that has the X marked on it? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's it. It's incredible. The odds were just eight of them. But they all came true in Christ. Think about that. You know, if the lottery or Las Vegas or any gambling spot had those kinds of odds, no one would go to them or use them, right? And, you know, their odds are not that great to begin with. They're not. But they would not be in business if they were that bad. You had the chance of winning 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Well, forget it. I'm going to just keep my money then. It would make no sense. And yet, people gamble their life away because they don't want to believe what God has said. God makes it very clear that He is real, and He has shown us through prophecy. God is screaming out at us, "Look, I am real. Is there anyone else who could do that like I have done? And told you the beginning from the end, that has told you events that were going to take place?" There are none. In fact, God challenged them back then, and He challenges people today. See how you can do. You're not going to be able to be 100% accurate. And again, that's eight of the over 300 prophecies related to Christ. What if we consider just 16 of those 300? What if we doubled it from 8 to 16? Well, the chance that one man would fulfill all 16 is 1 times 10 to the 28th power times 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 10 to the 45th power. Now, we can't even imagine that, but okay, say we're using silver dollars again. And if you made those into a solid ball, it'd be this huge sphere, and it would extend in all directions more than 30 times as far as from the earth to the sun. I mean, that's incredible. That's the ball of silver dollars now. It's huge. So you got this huge ball of silver dollars, right? Huge ball of silver dollars. And you're going to stir this great ball. Again, I don't know how you're going to stir it, but just you're going to stir this great ball. But you got an X on one of them. Again, you still got that X one. And you blindfold the guy. Yeah, really. Come on, give me a break. You're going to blindfold him? Fine, blindfold him. And have him reach into this massive ball of silver dollars and pick the one with the X on it. What is the probability? Well, it's huge. It's beyond any mathematical probability. What if about 48 of them? Just 48 of the 300 prophecies coming to pass in Jesus. Just one man. That would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's beyond any mathematical probability. I believe it's 1 in 10 to the 50-something power is beyond any mathematical probability. So now we're going into fairy tales. Okay? It's impossible. There is no way that any one man could fulfill 48 of these prophecies. We can't use silver dollars anymore. Okay? It wouldn't even work. So what if we used an electron? That's pretty small. It would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side to make a line single file, 1 inch long. If we're going to count the electrons in this line 1 inch long and count at 250 each minute, and if we count it day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count just the 1 inch line of electrons. If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and we tried to count them, it would take us, counting steadily 250 each minute, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years, or 6.9 times 10 to the 21st power years. So let's take these number of electrons, 1 in 10 to the 157th power, and however you mark one, okay? You stir them up, you blindfold the guy. Why? I don't, you know, forget blindfolding. What's the point? But blindfold him. Let him try to find the right electron. What chance has he in finding that right one? 1 in 10 to the 157th power. It's beyond any mathematical probability. And that's the point. And the Bible is very, very accurate when it speaks of things. Very accurate. In Isaiah chapter 44, and actually 45, we're told of this man named Cyrus, who would be king of Persia. There's only one problem with this. Isaiah wrote this around 700 BC. Cyrus would not be born for another 150 years or so, and he wouldn't be king of Persia for around 150 years or so. And yet, God calls this man by name. Let me show you what I mean. In Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 26, we're told this. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. In Isaiah chapter 45, continuing on, look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double door so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy is given to us in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We're told in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among all you of his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind that in 539 BC, Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians, and then in 538 BC, he made this decree or proclamation. It wasn't the first year that Cyrus was king, but the first year he had defeated the Babylonians, his first rule over the Babylonian kingdom, and really the world power. And God named this king over 100 years before he was born. He said he would be the king of Persia, and it came to pass. And not only that, but that he would release the Jews, let them go free. Why? To rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple of God. Incredible prophecy. When you read what is said in Ezra, it blows you away. Is that a coincidence or the providence of God who knew what would take place and told us before it did so? It's the providence of God. In Ezekiel chapter 26, there's another, to me, a fascinating prophecy of Tyre. Tyre is located in the country of Lebanon. And we're going to pick up in verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 26. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as in the sea. Cause its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place of spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. They shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. And he will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets, he will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down the walls and destroy your pleasant houses. And they will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So here we see the Lord making some predictions regarding the destruction of Tyre. And again, it's pretty specific, very detailed. It's not real vague. And Peter Stoner, again, in his book Science Speaks, says the probability of these things happening by a random chance occurrence is 1 in 400 million. And it drives the Bible critics crazy. They can't understand how this can be. But the Christian who believes in the Word of God, that God is all-knowing, that He's omniscient, it's easy. It's easy for us to understand this. You know, only a few years after this prophecy was spoken in 588 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came down. And for whatever reason, they turned from going to Egypt and they headed towards Tyre. And the problem the Babylonians encountered is that the people of Tyre were really stronger than they thought, and they held on for some 13 years. And I think in verses 7 through 11, we see this spoken of. And then after the 13 years, they finally breached the walls of the city. And when they entered the city, they found a few soldiers. Everyone was gone. There's no one left in the city anymore. What happened? Well, over a period of time, the people and the possessions were moved out of the city of Tyre and onto an island that was offshore about a half mile away. And the nighttime exodus actually paid off. And really, the Babylonians gained nothing for 13 years of battle. They didn't gain anything. Why? Because all the wealth, all the possessions were moved out of Tyre off to this island. There was nothing that they really gained from this. And they were exhausted after 13 years of battle, and they had nothing to show for it, and they just kind of left them alone. But God's judgment is going to come upon them. He's going to flatten Tyre. A flat tire, you might say. Sorry. All right, it's bad, I know. But Tyre is not going to be spared. No, spare Tyre. How could you groan before I say it? Because you know where I'm going. Sorry. I'll move on. No, I'm not really sorry, but this wasn't fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It wasn't going to be fulfilled for another 243 years or so. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great came sweeping across the land, and he wanted to conquer the whole known world. And he tried to do that. And he did a very good job, but when he came to Tyre, he wanted to destroy it. And it was a challenge. And I think in verse 3 of Ezekiel 26, it speaks of many nations coming down upon Tyre. And I think that's what took place. Alexander the Great conquered other nations. He put them into his military, made them slaves. He used them to defeat Tyre. And this is really the second phase of the destruction of Tyre. He builds a causeway out to this island that was a half mile offshore, and he used soldiers and slaves to do the work. Well, where did he get all the materials to build this causeway? Well, he took the rubble, the ruins from the city of Tyre that was on the mainland that the Babylonians destroyed. Because when the Babylonians came in there, and there was only a few soldiers left, they just flattened everything, leveled it. And here's all this rubble now. And they used that rubble, and they scraped the land of the dust, and they built this causeway out to this island where the people of Tyre were living, where the city of Tyre was now located. He also had a flotilla of ships from other nations that he used. And 3 years after he began his siege of Tyre, he conquered the city. And Tyre lost 8,000 men, 2,000 men of military age were crucified around the city, 30,000 women and children were sold as slaves. So it's very interesting what God has done. And if you go there today, what you find is a small fishing village that uses this causeway that Alexander the Great had made. What do they use the causeway for? What does the Bible say? For drying nets? That's what they use it for. Now, this area should flourish. It's a really great area where a lot of people should live. They have a fresh water supply between 10,000 to 1 million gallons of water per day. And yet, it's not. It's just a little fishing area. In fact, verse 14 says, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. God declare it. We see it, and it drives the skeptics crazy. What do they say? Well, this was written after the fact. Really? That's not a good answer because it doesn't support the evidence that's there. That's the problem for them. Now, there's one more that I'd like to go over, and that's Ezekiel chapter 37. And we're going to go through it. Believe me, we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I think this is an important one because it really shows what God is doing now. Look at verse 1. We're told, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Jump down to verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be the king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms. Wow. Here we see Ezekiel. He's given this vision by God. This valley is packed with dry, lifeless bones, this massive graveyard. And the Lord says, you know, can these bones live? Ezekiel's like, God, you know, I have no clue. And they start coming together. What's this all about? I think that there's a couple ways to look at this. And I think there's a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Many people were killed, and the nation was dead in a sense. Remember, the Babylonians had come in and taken captive the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was already taken captive a lot earlier on. And this is speaking of the whole house of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. And the question is, can this nation come to life again? Yes. And God brought it to pass. We see it in our recent past that they came to life. The distant past, when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. But then what happened? They were dispersed again in 70 AD when Titus and the Romans came in and captured the city of Jerusalem and spread the Jews throughout the world. But in 1948, God brought his people back home again. But 6 million Jews were murdered by Hitler and the Nazis. And again, what you see is this massive graveyard. 6 million dead bodies. Can they live? Well, we could see today, can't we? They are alive. God brought them back into the land. This people who were almost wiped out, God sustained them. He preserved the Hebrew language, which was really a dead language. You go to Israel today, they speak Hebrew. And for almost 2,000 years, they didn't have a homeland. They wandered throughout the nations of the world. What happens to a people who are wandering in other nations as they get assimilated into those nations? You know who's in Israel today? The Jews. They didn't get assimilated. That's incredible in itself. Back on May 14, 1948 in Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion, Israel's first prime minister, proclaimed the birth of the sovereign state of Israel. He didn't call it the land of Jerusalem. He didn't call it the land of Palestine. He called it Israel in fulfillment of what Ezekiel said. He saw it as a fulfillment. But I believe what we see in Israel today is only a partial fulfillment. Why do I say that? Is the Spirit of God upon them? Most Jews don't believe in God anymore. They truly don't. Even in Israel, where signs are everywhere that this nation should have been destroyed long ago, they don't believe in the God of the Bible, let alone Jesus. But it says that God's going to put His Spirit in them. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period on into the kingdom age, where once again it talks about God gathering His people together, the Jews, and bringing them back into the land and pouring His Spirit upon them. You know, during the tribulation period, at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, demands to be worshipped as God. And it's at that point the Jews recognize, this is not our Messiah. We've been duped. And they flee to the rock city of Petra, where God protects them for 3.5 years. But 2/3 of the Jews will be wiped out. Only 1/3 will make it through the tribulation period. Another great slaughter. Can these bones live? Can they live? Only 1/3. God says, yes, and I'm going to pour my Spirit upon them. They will live. And again, I truly believe that it is the Jews that call Jesus to return. Jesus says, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think it is in Petra that the Jews realize that Jesus is their Messiah. And they cry out to him. And the first place Jesus goes, not Jerusalem, Basra, Petra. Wow, that blows me away. Why? Because that's where the Jews are. That's where they're hiding out. God's going to pour His Spirit upon them once again. That's exciting to me. And I guess here's the thing. You have to decide for yourself if the words that we have are real or not. Don't risk eternity because you don't want to believe. God has shown us in His Word that these predictions are beyond any mathematical probability. And it's not a matter of math. It's a matter of the heart. And I know this, but I still struggle with this. Because on Facebook, I've been debating my brothers and one of my sister-in-laws about this whole creation evolution thing and stuff. And it's not a matter of information. It's a matter of the heart. Because you could believe anything you want. I could show you all the evidence that it's beyond any mathematical probability that all these prophecies have become true in Jesus. So God's Word has to be true. And you could reject it. I mean, look at the people that believe in evolution, that believe that life came from non-life and kept gaining more and more information to here we are today. All the evidence says no, but they don't want to believe in what's real, so they suppress the truth to believe what's not true. I mean, most of you remember the story of the prince who was a frog, and the princess had to kiss him, and he would turn back into a prince. Do you know that's a true story? You just need millions and millions and millions of years if she wants to wait that long, because that frog will eventually turn into a prince. That's evolution. It's a fairy tale. But you can believe it if you want. But I challenge you to look at the evidence. Look at what's out there. And I'm so thankful that we have this. Because you know what? As I look out in the world today, if I didn't know all these things to be true, man, I'd be very depressed, discouraged, hopeless. I look at the things that are happening in this world, I shake my head and go, Lord, come on. But you know what? 300 prophecies related to Christ's first coming. You know, there's over 500 related to his second coming. And you know what that does for me? If he could do that with 300, he can truly do that with 500. He's trying to say, hey, don't worry, man. It's going to get bad. Things may not look good. I'm coming back. I love that. I think the evidence for fulfilled prophecy is the unmistakable proof of God's inspiration of the Scriptures. And we're going to look at the Old Testament text. We're going to look at the New Testament text. We're going to look at the evidence of people's lives, how they were transformed by the power of God's Word and His Spirit. And I'm debating, but I think I'm going to do a little study on the different Bible versions. Because what's happening today with a lot of these versions that are coming out is they're trying to negate prophecy. They're trying to negate who Jesus is. Because some of you are very stubborn and you want to hold on to God's Word. So what do we have to do? We have to alter this so you still have it, but now it says something completely different. Because you guys are old farts and you're not going to change. Sorry, I speak for myself. So if we change the text, if we change what the Bible is saying, you're still going to read it, but now you're going to come to a different conclusion. I think there's many, many good translations out there for us that speak very clearly on who God is. And we need to trust God's Word. Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good service, for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. That he's going to be complete. I'm thankful for that. And I look out in this world today and I see a lot of people, even Christians, who are becoming confused about what they believe. Now, I don't know if some of you have seen the YouTube video. There's a gentleman, I believe he's from Seattle, who did a little rap song about Jesus. And it's what he basically says, it's not about being a Republican or a Democrat or whatever. It's not about what church you go to. It's about Jesus. And he does a very good job. I mean, it's all about Jesus. Well, then there was the Catholic rebuttal, where they had a priest rebuttal in rap. They've never seen a priest rap before. I encourage you, watch it. It's kind of interesting. But it's interesting what he says. You know that this guy in his YouTube thing threw a rock and he hit the Roman Catholic Church. So they came out with a rebuttal saying it is about the church, it is about religion, because the Catholic Church is the true church. I'm not rapping like he does. And he says Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then he goes and says that, you know, it's the wine that becomes the blood and it's the bread that becomes the body. And I thought, wow, do you even listen to what you're saying? You said Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Then he said drink blood, eat flesh, and break the law. Because that was condemned. But that's not the end of it. There's the Muslim version. There's another rock being thrown and hit them. So now they got to have a rebuttal to what this guy said. And he said, in this, and I'm just paraphrasing, Jesus never claimed to be God. You have to know what you believe. Because you're going to be challenged every single day. And what I learned in my Facebook discussions, at the end I put, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. It's really the end of the story. Because it doesn't matter what I say. The Bible says, if you don't want to believe that, that's fine, but that's my book. I guarantee you, if that guy on the Costa Cruise Line, the captain, was following the book that he was supposed to, he would have never hit that rock. How many Christians are not following the book that God has given them and have hit the rock and have sunk? This is all we have. I have nothing else to give you. It's about Jesus and His Word to us. He is the Word. I think Dr. Norman Geisler makes it very clear about God's Word. He said, the Bible is the only known book in the world that both claims to be and proves to be the Word of God. The testimony of science that demonstrates it, of the scrolls that transmit it, the scribes who wrote it, the supernatural that confirms it, the structure that manifests it, the stones that support it, the Savior who verified it, the Spirit that witnesses to it, and the saved who have been transformed by it. These combined testimonies confirm that the Bible is what it claims to be, the divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Amen to that. You know, When you add this all up, when you add up everything we've been looking at over the last several weeks about the Bible, you can come to no other conclusion than this. What we hold in our hands is the Word of God breathed from the mouth of God. And as I close this morning now, I want you to think about this. There are many people today who, you know, have their palms read, they go to mediums and wizards, they see what the tarot cards say, they look at their horoscopes, they go to psychics, they've got the fortune cookies, which I don't even like those. I mean, they just bother me. I just want the cookies. Forget about the fortune in the cookies. I want to eat the cookies. And they spend all kinds of money to have all these things done for them. And I think it's so sad when God says, look, I've paid it all in full. Your sins are forgiven. And if you want to know the future, just come to Him. And He'll show you through His Word. And do you want to pay all kinds of money to have some nut job tell you your future? Or do you want to go to the one that holds the future in your hands, Jesus? You see, I mean, that's something we have to decide. It truly is up to each of us to make the decision, but to me, it's really easy. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Look at people in this world today, and they are so burdened down with so many things. And the people of Jesus' day, the religious leaders were beating the people down with all the rules and regulations to follow. And Jesus says, you know what? You need me. Because you're not going to be able to live like that. You see, they ended up making a relationship with God a matter of just adhering to the law. And they made all kinds of ideas of what the law was about. They even had, I don't know how many volumes on how to wash your pots and pans. But you just had to follow these rules. Don't do this, don't do that. You could do this, don't do that. And you know, even the Sabbath, the day of rest, was a heavy burden because you could only do this, you can't do that. You had so many rules and regulations. Even in Israel today, they have the Sabbath elevator. Because on the Sabbath, you can't push a button because that makes an electrical circuit that's work. So on the Sabbath, I hope your hotel is not 20 stories high because the Sabbath elevator opens up on every door because you can't push any buttons. You could ride the elevator, but you can't push the buttons. How sad. And Jesus says, just come to me. I know you're just beaten down because you're trying to attain a righteousness that you will never attain on your own. But I've paid it in full for you because your righteousness is bad, but I'm going to give you my righteousness. May we believe God's word. Trust it because you don't want to get shipwrecked. You don't want to hit a rock and sink. And this is the only thing that's going to guide you throughout your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, your prophecy, I love your challenge to the people who are worshiping all these false gods. And they couldn't predict the future. Only you can. And we thank you for that. And we thank you of the over 500 prophecies related to your second coming. What a comfort that is. And I pray this morning, Lord, if anyone here this morning is struggling about the Bible being your word, trusting it from Genesis to Revelation, may your Spirit just confirm in their heart that this is your word. We can trust it. It is truth to live by. And for all of us, Lord, help us to treasure it, never to take it lightly. We love you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.